You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
For this morning, I'm going to be teaching on sacrifices and thanksgiving, and I'm going to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Of course, this week is the week of Thanksgiving, and it's not by accident that this holiday falls in the harvest season, because that's when our ancestors could take a break and feast. It makes a lot of sense. And if you're living off the land, you know, having food is a big deal. I mean, you work and work and work, and finally that harvest comes in. It's a time of great rejoicing and celebration. And I think this will fit really nicely with our study in Deuteronomy, because we're mostly just going to be looking at chapter 12 and chapter 16, which talk about sacrifices. And the whole idea of thanksgiving and feasting and celebration really goes well with Old Testament sacrifices. So let's begin in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord," or Yahweh, "the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place." So let's take a moment to think here. The first thing he wants his people to do, even before he gives them instruction about sacrificing to him, is to make sacrificing to other gods difficult. And the way you make it difficult is you destroy all the holy places that are used to sacrifice to these other gods. Now, the ancient pagans worshipped, if you look there in verse 2, it talks about on the high mountains, on the hills, under every green tree. The ancient polytheist or idol worshiper was rather impressed by beautiful things, beautiful sights, just like we are today. You know, you have these people that hike all 46 of the high peaks in the Adirondacks. Why are they doing that? Because they have, you know, mental condition? No, because of the beauty, because of the, well, and probably also the challenge of it as well, and maybe some competitive spirit. There's a beauty that you get on the top of a mountain. There's something to be said for seeing a waterfall or a creek or just a huge tree just beautifully putting out its branches. And an ancient people considered these spaces sacred, and they would build a little altar, and they would carve a little statue, and they would worship the god of that location. And so verse 3 says, break it all down. Tear it up, burn it, chop it, destroy it, break it in pieces. It seems a little over the top. Does it seem a little over the top to you? This is very out of sense with our modern sensibilities, right? It's those of you who were around during the Iraq War, the first one, I think it was that one where we saw looting, and there were people that were looting these ancient Babylonian museums and destroying, and they were Muslims looting, and what they were doing was actually this. They were destroying idols and things that were from that civilization. And like the world just collectively gasped, like, oh, how could you? Priceless art, right? But that's like basically what this command is saying. So there's got to be a reason behind it. And it says in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, verse 16, "They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded." So this helps to understand why God, why the great creator, would care about statues and little figurines. You know, they're not serious competition for him. He's a universe-making God, and they just kind of sit there under the leafy tree, right? But why is he so concerned? Well, if there are actually demons, spiritual living entities behind the worship of these statues and these altars and these special places, then that is something to be concerned about. That is something to be serious about, that there is actually a spiritual realm. Now, here's one example. This is the Canaanite god figurine known as Baal. And in a quote here from Mark Phelps says, in a land dependent upon rain-fed agriculture, the storm god is the most significant deity in the culture. Baal does serve as the most powerful god of the Canaanite pantheon, though his progenitor, El, is its head. Further, the cult plays a major role in the daily and ritual lives of societal members, given the paramount need for rain and its continuous impact upon the population. So the theory goes, it's not raining, we need rain, pray to the rain god, pray to the storm god, he will give us rain. And I actually think this right here, what his hand is holding, might have even been a lightning bolt, that he was the god who would bring thunder and lightning, mostly for the benefit of rain for the crops. And so this is one of the figurines that didn't get smashed and survived to today. This is the sort of thing you'd be walking around in the woods and you'd come upon a creek that had just beautiful water bubbling down, and there would be a great tree, and you'd be like, wow, this is such a magnificent spot. And then you'd look and you'd see one of these guys, and you'd say to yourself, well, this is obviously a god of the land. How do I show proper respect to this god? And what Yahweh is telling his people is, don't show respect to that god. I'm the god of the land. I'm the god of all, overall, destroy it. It says in verse 37 of Deuteronomy 32, then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. This is a bit snarky. God, this is a prophetic statement talking about in the future, if Israel wandered away and served these other gods, what Yahweh would say to them is, well, why don't you have your God save you if they're so great? If you're offering these sacrifices to them, why don't you call out to them? And then in verse 39, we read, see now that I, even I, am he. There is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. That's a claim of supremacy, right? But what I really want to focus on is this right here, where it says, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Ancient people believed the gods ate the sacrificial food that was turned into smoke, that was caring for the gods. You don't see this in the Bible, but it's important to know that this is how all of their neighbors thought about the same thing. That's how they thought about sacrifices, is that it was caring for the gods. And that's where you see this word cult. When scholars talk about it, they say the cult of Baal. Cult means, it's just a word that means caring for, like horticulture is like caring for the ground. So the care of the gods was you feed the gods, you pour out your drink offerings, and the gods are going to drink that. That's what their thinking was. Now, in ancient Israel, it's different than all the pagans who believe that their gods are, in a sense, dependent on them. This one God of Israel says, look, I don't need any of it, multiple times throughout the Bible. He says, there are actually some times where he says, I don't want your sacrifices. Because you're being sinful, you're judging each other, you're being mean to each other, you're ripping each other off. Read Isaiah 1 sometime where God says to them, I'm tired of your sacrifices, I don't want them anymore. This also comes up in the New Testament. I just want to show you this before going back to Deuteronomy 12. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Well, look, if idolatry is no big deal, if worshiping statues doesn't mean anything, why run away from it? Why not just be like, oh, that's interesting art, right? But that's not the mindset of the Bible. The Bible's not just like, oh, it's art, it's culture, who cares? No, it's like, these things are serious, and you should run away from them or destroy them. Verse 15, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? See, this is interesting. When they made sacrifices in the Old Testament, they ate the sacrifices. It wasn't all turned into smoke. And they were participants in the altar. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So what we see here is that when you eat of the food that, part of the animal is going to, I'm going to get into this a little bit, but part of the animal is going to be turned into smoke. It's going to be burned on the altar. And then there's also food. And if you're partaking of that food, it's considered like you're partaking in the worship act itself. Okay? And so what Paul is saying to these people in ancient Corinth, where sacrifices happened to the Greek and the Roman gods, is, look, you can't go to the festival. You can't eat the food as part of the sacrificial offering. You just can't do it. Now, if it's sold in the market the next day, whatever, go eat it, bless God, it's fine. But not during the actual ceremony, because that is serious, it's spiritual, it's not just a statue. There are spiritual elements going on, and you got no business being there as a Christian. So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. So that helps us understand why God is so seemingly sensitive or emotional about competition. He wants them to break these things and destroy them because he knows that there's a spiritual plane and there's other stuff going on that is serious and not to be trifled with. So chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "You shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way." In what way? By making little altars at beautiful places that you come across in your travels. That's not how you worship Yahweh. Verse 5, "But you shall seek the place that Yahweh your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There shall you go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There you shall eat before the Lord your God," or Yahweh your God, "and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake in which Yahweh your God has blessed you." I want you to notice something. In verse 6, is more than just one thing. You see that? It has burnt offerings, then it has sacrifices, then it has tithes, then it has contributions, then vow offerings and free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd. So there's a lot of different offerings made under this system of ancient Israel. And not all are sacrifices for sins. I think many of us are used to thinking of sacrifice and sin. Why? Well, because Jesus' sacrifice was for our sins. That's, it makes sense that we have that mindset. But that's not the only reason for sacrifices in the Bible. In fact, I would say probably the majority of the sacrifices had nothing to do with sin. Now, there were sin sacrifices, but there were lots of other things too. And they call that the burnt offering. The burnt offering, according to Peter Craigie, is the burnt offering and sacrifice. You notice it said both of those, right? It said the burnt offering and sacrifice, and then, so it's not just one thing. But he says, "The burnt offering and sacrifice were normal types of animal sacrifices. The former was burned in its totality, thus symbolically all going to the Lord, while the latter was divided, the fat being burned as the Lord's portion, and the remaining parts going to the priests and to the offerer. In addition to the animal sacrifices, the Israelites were also to bring the various other types of their offerings to God's sanctuary, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God. These sacrifices and offerings would arise out of the bounty that would accrue to the Israelites in the promised land. Thus, the very possibility of bringing sacrifices and offerings would exist only in the fulfillment of God's promise, and the bringing of them would acknowledge and commemorate in an open manner the goodness of God as provider. I think this all may seem rather obscure to you right now, but I think this is going to tie in really, really well to our practical lives today. So you just got to stick with me. Let's just stay in the Old Testament for a little while, and then I hope the payoff will be worth it once I finally get to my main point here. But just stick with me. You're an ancient Israelite. You live in an agrarian society where there are no supermarkets, electricity, or smartphones. Animals are a big deal. Grain is a big deal. Wine? Forget about it. How do you even get wine? You got to plant grapes. Then you got to wait for them to harvest. Then you got to, you know, if animals try to eat it, you got to chase them away. There's a lot that goes into that. You finally then have to pick all the grapes, and you got to mush them with your feet. Then you got to ferment them in a container. I mean, by the time you get to flour or wine or a rack of ribs, there has been so much labor and patience and things going right in your life by the time you get to any of those kinds of foodstuffs. So they're all a big deal. And what I love about this mindset is that sacrifice is only possible if God is providing. If God is blessing you and providing, then sacrifice. Look, if you had a terrible year and you're going to die if you don't eat the little bit of food you have, you're not going to sacrifice. But if you have been blessed, then you sacrifice. It's really an interesting way of thinking. And then the other thing I think that's important to notice here is that sacrifices were public. They were open. You did not secretly offer an animal. You had to bring it to the place. We know from the Bible later on, that place was Jerusalem. And you would bring your animal or your food or your wine to Jerusalem, and it was a public matter. Like, you offered it to the priest. People could see you do that thing. It wasn't something done in the secrecy of your home. Let's look at verse 11. Then to the place that Yahweh your God will choose to make his name dwell there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Notice how inclusive verse 12 is. It's not just one guy. It's talking about when you bring the sacrifice, it's a big deal. It's the whole family. And it's not just the family. It's also your servants, if you have any of them, and then the local Levite. We don't really have Levites in our world today like they do. They did, but the Levite was a special tribe that was dedicated to God, and they would have different times a year when they would go down to the temple in Jerusalem and perform different tasks to keep things going in the sacrificial system. But then the rest of the year, they lived wherever, you know, and so they needed to be cared for so that they could do these different things for God as part of the worship system. So they're like, grab the local Levite, bring him with you, and include him in the whole celebration. And the other thing too is verse 12. I love this. It always grabs my attention, like a command to rejoice. Rejoice! I command you. It's just so funny to me. But that's God's heart, is that the sacrifices, the offerings, they would be a time of rejoicing. Not a time of feeling guilty, but a time or feeling like, oh man, I can't really afford this. I shouldn't be doing this. No, like it's the whole point of it is that you have been blessed, you can rejoice. That's the mindset. Like, for example, let me just use one scenario. One of the rules was, under their system, every time you have a herd, let's say you purchase a herd of sheep from, a flock of sheep? I don't know what it is. But you purchase one of these, and the firstborn child or, you know, baby sheep, what do you call a baby sheep? Is that a lamb? So the first one is now separated out, and that's going to be for God. But then the rest you keep yourself. So if you didn't, like, get new animals, you don't have to pay that tax, so to speak. You see what I mean? So like, as you're blessed and you come into new situations, you're supposed to give a portion of that to God. And when you go give that to God, it's not like you don't also eat it yourself and your whole family. It's a big celebration. And the priest, right? It's not a burnt offering. The whole thing's not going up. Just the fat parts that you wouldn't want to eat anyhow are going to go up in the fire to God. Verse 15. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of Yahweh your God that he has given you. Again, it's according to the blessing of God. As God blesses you, you'll have animals, they'll reproduce, everything will go well. Eat your meat. You don't have to sacrifice every animal to God. That's what he's saying. Like, eat whatever meat you want. But like, if you are going to make an offering, you have to bring it all the way over to Jerusalem. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle, and as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Verse 16, only you shall not eat the blood, you shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain, of your wine, or of your oil, or of the firstborn of your herd, or of your flock, or any of your vow offerings that you vow, or your free will offerings, or the contribution that you present, but you shall eat them before Yahweh your God in the place that Yahweh your God will choose, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite who was within your towns. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. So, makes sense? I mean, it's kind of like a little repetitive. And for us, as Americans, we're just like, all right, just give me the basic information as efficiently and with as few words as possible. But look, that's just our cultural bias, all right? The Hebrew people knew you had to repeat things, or else people won't remember them. And repeating is good. And it's really even just built into the language. They'll like use the verb and the noun that's like the same word on top of each other. And that sounded good, okay? So what I'm saying to you is, if it's important, it's going to be repeated. How many times did we just read that you're supposed to bring the sacrifice to Jerusalem in just chapter 12? Over and over, right? How many times did we read it's for the whole family, not just one person? How many times did we read that it's a time of rejoicing? Over and over. Making offerings to God was not to curry favor. It was not about, you know, I really could use a blessing in my life, so I'm going to make you this offering, and then you're going to bless me. That's manipulation. That's not the system. And it's not to appease his wrath. It's not like, oh, we didn't get rain. God must be angry. I'll give him this grain offering, and then he'll make it rain so I can get more grain. No, that's a pagan practice that was in their world at that time. But that's not how Yahweh wanted to be worshipped. Have you ever seen a pig roast? Anyone ever been to a pig roast? Some people? So like ancient Israelites didn't eat pigs, but like it's what I got, okay? So this is what it looks like. To some of you, the sight of a roasting animal is absolutely disgusting. You know, especially the fact that it has like eyes and a nose and a mouth and teeth, right? It just really kind of skeeves you out. I remember we did a pig roast at Dr. Andy's place, and it was kind of like sheepishly done on the side of the house so that people wouldn't be too offended by seeing the animal there, okay? And I think part of that is because this is how we think of pig. First of all, what do we do? We rename it. This isn't pig. This is pork. And then we have it processed for us. Somebody else kills the animal, drains the blood, cuts out the meat, and then individually packages it for us. Or maybe we get the family size package, right? This is what we think of as meat. This is what everyone else in the world thinks of as meat. And this is what we think of as meat. Are we a little separated from animals? I think we are. Like, If you see, hunters get this because hunters go out. They actually do kill the animal. They see it die. They have to cut out the guts. They know what's going on. And butchers, obviously, but the rest of us are just like, whew. And of course, what do we call cows when we eat them? Beef. But chicken, we just call chicken. I don't know. I guess poultry, right? Poultry. But we just call it chicken. To an Israelite, though, killing, cooking, preparing, eating an animal was a cause of great rejoicing. You didn't eat animals every day. You didn't have meat on a daily basis. You lived off of bread, vegetables, grains, barley, and then when there was a special time, you had meat. So meat was a treat. Kind of like the Kringle at Trader Joe's. Sorry, I just love that thing. It's like a Danish, whatever. Sacrificing to God cost a lot. It was costly because meat is costly. Let's look at chapter 16. Chapter 16 gives information about three festivals: the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. These were three times a year when Israelites were supposed to come down to Jerusalem, or really up to Jerusalem because it's on a hill, and you go to Jerusalem and you make offerings and you celebrate for a week. Isn't that great? Take a week off, go rejoice, and offer some sacrifices to God and have a great time. So chapter 16, I just want to show you a couple of these. Chapter 16, verse 2 says, "And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to Yahweh your God from the flock or the herd at the place that Yahweh will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt." Now, many people think of Passover, Pesach, as a time of deprivation, a time when we cannot eat bread or other leavened foods. This is not the traditional way of viewing the holiday. This is from Jew FAQ, so it's got to be true. Pesach is Zman Cherutenu, the time of our freedom, and the joy of that time is evident in the music of the season. There are many joyous songs sung during the Seder. So, you know, when we read this in verse 3, it says you're supposed to, or in verse 2, it says you're supposed to kill a lamb. And verse 3, you're supposed to eat basically crackers, unleavened bread, bread that's not been, that hasn't had yeast in it, right? And you could think to yourself, oh, well, that sounds kind of depressing, Sean, you know, like bread of affliction, right? But that's not how they thought of it. Yes, they're eating this particular kind of bread because when generation number one came out of Egypt, they didn't have time to let the bread rise, so they made it as fast as they could, and then they took off. So it's the bread of affliction in that sense, remembering Egypt, but it's a celebration that God delivered them from Egypt. That's what the whole Feast of Unleavened Bread is about, is to remember that they were delivered from Egypt, so therefore it is actually a time of great rejoicing. Look at verse 9. "You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to Yahweh your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as Yahweh your God blesses you." See how it works again? The offering is a freewill offering. It's not a sin offering. And once again, it's according to how God has blessed you. "You shall give as," that's the end of verse 10, "you shall give as Yahweh your God blesses you." So if you've had a rough year, then it's not going to be as much or maybe not at all. But if you have it, then give according to what God has blessed you. "And you shall rejoice," verse 11, "before Yahweh your God, you and your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns." Let's just add on some more categories, huh? "The sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you at the place that Yahweh your God will choose to make his name dwell there." You get the picture? The picture is, it's a big time of year. It's like their version of Christmas, except it lasts 7 days instead of one day. And you're grabbing all kinds of people, not just in your household, but like people that you know in town that need help. the fatherless, the widow, the sojourner, and you're saying, hey, you want to come with us? We're going to Jerusalem. We're going to eat meat. Who's in? We're going to have a barbecue. We're going to have a freewill offering. We're going to eat bread. We're going to drink wine. We're going to have a festival. That's what a festival is. A little different than maybe a lot of people would think of religious ceremonies or religious practices, right? Look at verse 13. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. This is the third feast. When you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress, you shall rejoice in your feast. You shall rejoice. I think that's so funny. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to Yahweh your God and the place that he will choose, because Yahweh your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. All right, a couple last points before we review here. So Deuteronomy 16, 17, just a couple verses later, says, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of Yahweh your God that he has given you. There's no sense that the poor are going to be forced to give under this system beyond what they can. But if you were blessed that year, then it's time to celebrate. It's time to rejoice. One other thing that's important in the next chapter, chapter 17, verse 1, is that it says, you shall not sacrifice to Yahweh your God an ox or a sheep in which there is a blemish or any defect, whatever, for that is an abomination to Yahweh your God. So they're supposed to bring the best. They're supposed to bring premium goods to offer to God. You don't offer God your, blind sheep that just keeps like bumping into the fence and annoying the other sheep, like, oh yeah, let's give that one to, let's bring that one down to Jerusalem and offer that one. No, you're supposed to do the good one that is healthy and fat. All right, so one more thing. Chapter 18. One more thing before I review, because this is, I read this personally, because like I'm a pastor, I'm not a priest really, but same kind of idea, right? So like, what do the priests get? Personal interest. It's assuming. All right, chapter 18, verse 1. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat Yahweh's food offerings as their inheritance. So instead of feeding God, the sacrifice is fed the priests. Right? They didn't believe, oh, this is food, we have to turn it to smoke so God can eat it and he'll be taken care of. No, it's like, this is to support the priests. Verse 2, they shall have no inheritance among their brothers. Yahweh is their inheritance as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest, are you ready for this, Dad? The shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. All right. So that's what we would get if you were a priest in ancient Israel. The shoulder, two cheeks, not just one cheek, and the stomach. So you can make a nice bag out of the stomach, maybe carry some stuff around in the stomach bag. I don't know. What do you do with the stomach? I don't know. But that's what it was. Verse 4, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. So we'd be wearing a coat like Craig was wearing today with the fleece look to it. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all the tribes to stand and minister in the name of Yahweh, him and his sons for all time. So sacrifices were to support, they were to worship God. They were also to support the Levites and the priests. And they were also eaten by the people who brought them. So if you give the priest the cheeks, the stomach, and the shoulder, well, there's another shoulder, right? And there's the legs. Then there's like the really good part of the animal, right? Like these things are all going to be eaten by the household of the one offering the animal. All right, so let's review some principles that we can glean here. So number one, offerings were the primary way ancient Israelites worshiped God. doesn't really talk much about music and singing. I think that also qualifies as worship for the record, but that's not part of the system as it was originally constructed in the book of Deuteronomy. It's not much of a mention of teaching the Bible, right? There's not much of a mention of a lot of the other things that we consider worship. The focus is on the offerings. Number two, offerings included burnt offerings, animals completely burned for sin, animal sacrifices, grain, wine, oil, and fleeces. Number three, offerings were to be top quality. Number four, offerings were made according to the blessing of Yahweh your God that he has given you. Number five, offerings, especially during festivals, included the whole family, servants, priests, and Levites, sojourners, orphans, and widows. Number six, offerings could only be given at the place God would choose, which is Jerusalem. Number seven, offerings supported the Levites, and some of the Levites are also priests. But if you say Levite, it includes everybody. And number eight, offerings were done with great rejoicing and feasting. Now, because of Christ's sacrifice, we no longer make animal sacrifices for sins. To do that for a Christian would be inappropriate. It would be saying his sacrifice isn't sufficient, we're adding to it, right? So that would be unacceptable behavior. And as Christians, we didn't, even when the temple, because there was a little window of like 30 years, 30 plus years, when Christ's sacrifice had already been made and the temple was still standing and sacrifices were still being offered. But we as Christians were not participate in any of the sin sacrifices, that kind of thing. Something else. We still make offerings to God today. What do we offer God? We offer him our hearts, our obedience. We offer him our service and our money. We offer many different things to God. But probably the closest equivalent to an animal sacrifice would be financial giving. And if we lived in a farming culture or society in another part of the world where, you know, paper money wasn't a big thing, but, you know, animals, we probably would still be offering animals. Not as a sacrifice, but as, you know, a kind of commodity, if that makes sense. Now, some might say that communion is the parallel to offerings in the Old Testament, the taking of communion. I think there are some tie-ins there because it is a ritual. It commemorates the sacrifice of Christ. But I don't believe that communion is making that sacrifice again. I think it's looking back. It's not actually performing it again. If you believe that communion is actually offering the body and blood of Christ as if it is a sacrifice, then I can see why you would think that. But I don't think that's really what's happening there. Furthermore, you're not giving anything in communion. It's not your bread. It's not your wine or juice, right? That's not how we do communion, at least. I mean, maybe somebody else does it that way. So I think the offering is really more, financial offering more ties in and volunteer offering to ancient sacrifice. Now, I was struck last summer by attending a church in the Congo, in Kinshasa, and observing how they did their offering. And they had a bucket at the front of the room, and every single row was dismissed, and then every single person, man, woman, child, came forward and dropped something into the bucket. And I remember I had actually seen this sort of practice 20 years ago in a black church in Atlanta. My wife and I attended, and I was very judgmental at this practice. I was just like, you guys are doing it wrong. You know, like, don't you know what Jesus said about this? And this scripture came to mind, which is, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. My wife and I attended this church, and there was all this music, and it wasn't really an African church, but it was, you know, majority African American, and they had envelopes, and everybody put their money or credit card information, whatever, on the envelope, and they waved it in the air and marched down the aisle, and they took the offering 2, 3, 4 times during the service. I was just like scandalized by how public and, you know, excessive it was. And I was thinking of this scripture, like, you know, you shouldn't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Right? Well, as it turns out, if you read this carefully, it's not talking about offerings. That's not what this is talking about. That's not the subject. This is talking about giving to the needy. That's not talking about offerings at all. This is talking about when you want to help somebody that's in need, don't make a big deal about it. Do it privately. In Jesus' day, when he said these words, the temple was still operational. He had not yet died for our sins. So animal sacrifices were still appropriate for God's people, and there's no way to do an animal sacrifice in private. It's just not the nature of it. You're bringing an animal, a loud, smelly, possibly poops as it walks, animal, up to, you know, like, it's not a little thing that's like, oh, I'm going to do it secretly. There is no secret way to make an offering in the sacrificial system. There's something Jesus says about this. He says that if you want to make an offering and you bring it to the altar and you remember that somebody has something against you, go reconcile with your brother and then make the offering. So he does mention it, but he doesn't mention about doing it privately or secretly. So I kind of, this last time when I saw this in the Kinshasa church, I was just like, you know what? They might have a point. Think about how we do it, right? We have a box in the back of the room, and we just kind of mention it and then move on. You know, there's like no bringing the animal. Can you imagine bringing an animal down the aisle? And like, Peter's the worship leader, so I guess he's the one that's going to have to slit his throat, right? And collect the blood and then pour it out like water on the ground and then cut it up. And then we'd have a barbecue and we'd have the ribs, we'd have the steaks, we'd have all, you know, like, what kind of a public affair is slaughtering a cow? You know, it's a big thing. So what I'd like to do is, you know, and we went to the box, for the record, for those of you who weren't here before COVID, which these days we're calling BC. If you weren't here before COVID, we used to pass baskets around. But because of COVID, we didn't want everyone touching the same thing, and we didn't want to spread any sickness. But we're at a place now where we would like to pass the baskets again and pass diseases too. I think it would be good for us to get back to that, and we'll take that offering in just a minute. I just want to make a final point, and that is about automated giving. I know some of you probably do automated giving. We have it through our website. I personally do the automated giving, and I have mine set to the first of the month, and it takes out the amount of money from my account and sends me an email, and that's it. Here's the problem with that. So I'm criticizing myself here, okay? Here's the problem with that. There's no intentionality. It's automatic. It's automatic offering. Can you imagine an automatic animal offering? Like, it just wouldn't, like, that's just ridiculous, right? Like, there's no, like, if it's an act of worship, then there should be some intentionality with it. I'm not saying you can't do it, but what I am saying is that It should be intentional, and I think it's fitting for us to have the offering as a part of our worship service. I really do think it belongs in the worship service as something that, and it's not something that like you should do and feel guilty about. It's something you should do and say, well, according to the Lord, how he has blessed me, I want to rejoice and give. The New Testament rule on this is very, very similar to what we've just read in the Old Testament. It says in 1 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So, Peter, I'd like to invite you up. What I'd like to do is take a couple of minutes, and Andy has the baskets, and I can pray first before we start. And then, I know we're kind of like springing the basket thing on you this Sunday. So, like, if you don't have what you need to give, that's okay. I don't want you to feel guilty. It's supposed to be a time of rejoicing. We're going to do it again each week with the baskets like we used to, just so that it can be more of a physical part of our service. And those of you with children, what I learned, and I saw this in the Brazzaville church too, is it's not like they're giving big amounts of money. You know, the inflation is really bad over there. Like, you know, even just like a small amount, like a bill, is still a small amount compared to like a U.S. dollar, for example. But they still all do it. So like even if the kid just gives a quarter or a dollar, it's not so much about, oh, well, Living Hope is in great need, so Sean's preaching on forgiving or giving. Like that's not where we're coming from. The question is not about that. It's about like, well, how do I, as a worshiper of God, worship him in this way that of giving an offering? How do I do that? And how do I build that into my family? Now, normally, when we take the offering, the family is still here. But today, we've already dismissed the children in the house to go somewhere else and to be taken care of. So in subsequent weeks, they'll be here when we do the offering, and that'll be great. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for how you have provided for us. We know that you are a God of magnificence and greatness. And so we just ask that you would bless us as we give, and that you would help us to serve you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to really have a good biblical attitude about this important subject. And we pray that the money collected would go to your purposes and to your glory and to spreading the good news and to helping others who are also in ministry in different parts of the world. We ask for your blessing in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.